The title of today's sermon is Immortal Soul. Does man have an immortal soul? I grew up personally believing that I had an immortal soul, and that when I died, one thing for sure, I knew I didn't want to go to hell. Heaven wasn't that big of a draw. It didn't sound that attractive, but one thing I knew for sure is I didn't want to go to hell. I was taught from my earliest years that I was an immortal soul. Even if I were dead, my soul would go on. It could not be killed. That's what immortal means. Nearly every religious person living in Western society has a belief in the immortal soul of man. Now, we live, brethren, in a darkened world of confusion. Man thinks he walks in the light. That's what he thinks, while he is yet in darkness. Many people think that the Bible says that we have an immortal soul, destined at death for heaven or hell. But what does the Bible say? Brethren, the Bible says clearly, only God has immortality. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16, where we read these words, speaking of God, who only has immortality, dwelling in light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. So, beautiful words, brethren, but it tells us that no man has immortality because God alone has immortality. Man does not in any shape or form or fashion, have immortality. John chapter 1. Brethren, we do not have to live in darkness. Jesus Christ, the light of the world, has changed that for you and me. We read in John chapter 1, verse 4, in Him, that's Jesus, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Or we might say the enlightenment of men. Verse 5, and the light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Well, that's true today. This world in darkness does not represent the true light, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ confirms this. We won't turn there, but it's in John 14 and verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Brethren, we know in God's church, because we are in the light, that Jesus Christ alone is the source of eternal life. Now, I am going to be using those terms today. Please try to distinguish each time I say immortal soul or eternal life. The truth of God teaches the hope of eternal life, not the doctrine of the immortal soul. To the world, those two sound very much the same. They sound like one another, eternal life and immortal soul. Brethren, they are not the same. Let's distinguish. John chapter 6. What is the difference between the concepts of immortal soul on one hand and eternal life on the other? The answer to that question is the difference in the doctrine of Satan and the doctrine of Jesus Christ. They're as different as night and day. What is the difference between the teaching of Satan and the teaching of Jesus Christ? We know Satan is the author of the doctrine of the immortal soul. It is a lie, and it's a lie that leads to death. But Jesus is the author of eternal life. How does it come? How does eternal life come? Jesus said in John 6 and verse 40, this is the will of Him, speaking of God the Father, this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son, that's Jesus Christ, and believes in Him may have everlasting life. I'll raise him up on the last day. Now, brethren, we see two things in this verse necessary for everlasting life or eternal life. And the first one is that we must see the Son. Now, that's something that we always read over. It's very seldom spoken about, see the Son. What does that mean? And the second thing that is absolutely necessary, it's a prerequisite to eternal life, is he must believe in the Son, must see the Son and believe in the Son. This verse shows that knowing Jesus Christ and obeying Him is required that they may have everlasting life. When you read a verse like John 6:40, pick it apart and see what it's actually saying. How do we see Jesus Christ? How do we know Jesus Christ? How do we become like Jesus Christ? How do we believe in Him? Matthew chapter 13. Brethren, you and I, if you're hearing my words, if you're called, and chosen, and faithful, you are among the elect. The Bible calls the saints of God, those who are baptized with God's Holy Spirit. They're called the elect or the select. You and I have been invited to see, to be able to see Jesus Christ. Not to see Him with our eyes in the flesh, but to see who He is, what He is, what He stands for, what He desires, what He obligates us to, what our requirements are. Obedience, living faithful lives. Matthew 13 and verse 14. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 6. I added chapter 6 here, so you'll know where it's quoting from. Which says, by hearing they shall hear, and shall not understand. And seeing they shall see, and shall not perceive. So it was prophesied back in Isaiah 6, it's quoted here in Matthew 13, 14, that the people of the world, they hear without hearing, they see without perceiving or seeing. Verse 15, for this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears. Brethren, the world doesn't hear what we are privileged to hear. And they should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. That is not the intention of Jesus Christ right now, to save the whole world. Their time is coming. It's only a matter of time. I'll mention that a couple of times today. Romans chapter 11. And brethren, put a red flag. This is what I do. I put little red flags so that when I see the little red flag before I read anything, I know, warning, this is something that's saying pay attention. And here's the point. Brethren, we do not gloat. We don't become puffed up because we see. Brethren, it's by grace. It was freely given to us. We didn't figure it out for ourselves. It wasn't given to us because of our holy works, you know, our goodness. It is God who has opened our eyes, not because of anything that we've done, to know His truth. Romans 11 and verse 5. Even so at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. That means people who are chosen by God through the love and mercy, forgiveness, kindness, and grace of God to have their eyes open, not because of anything that we've done. And that's what Paul proceeds to say in verse 6. And if it's by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. You know, if we worked for it, you know, to know it and to know God and to see God, then God didn't give it to us. We did it. But that's not what it was. It is by grace. If it's by work, then no more grace. Otherwise, there's no more work. Verse 7. What then? Israel has not obtained that which he seeks for, but the election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Brethren, all of Israel, you take the English-speaking peoples of this world, they believe in the immortal soul. They believe in all the false doctrines, no matter what they are. But we, the election, we have obtained it. The rest were blinded, verse 8. According as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber. You know, this whole country is asleep. I submit to you that most of the church of God is asleep. God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear. Unto this very day, verse 9, and David said, let their table be a snare. All right, this is interesting because Paul is quoting back here to the psalmist David, King David, and he's saying, let their table be a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Okay, what is this table? That's a trap. How do you build a trap out of a table? Well, it's not talking about the wooden table. It's talking about what's on the table, the fare on the table. What this world sees and takes in, that's what's on their table, causes them to reach the wrong conclusion, to be in bondage. This world is in bondage. We were in bondage. We saw so much of that at the time of atonement, that bondage is going to be released. So that's what it's talking about here. Their table, what they have taken in, just as I, as a little boy, was taught the immortal soul, that was on my table, on my parents' table, on my sister's table. It causes them to reach wrong conclusion, because there's no spiritual food on their table. There can't be. Verse 10. Let their eyes be darkened. That means that they are spiritually unenlightened. They can't see the way of God. They cannot see Christ. And we just saw that that's one of the things that's necessary for eternal life, to see Jesus and to believe in Jesus. Let their eyes be darkened, spiritually unenlightened, that they may not see, and bow down their back always. That means that without God's enlightenment, it leaves them weak, spiritually weak, bent, broken, of this world, in darkness. So God, let me ask you this, brethren. Reading these verses, it almost sounds like God has set out to destroy Israel, to purposefully bring them to ruin. But that's not what's going on. And that's why we don't gloat. This world, Israel, that we live in our countries, God's not out to destroy them. Ultimately, they will be where we are. Ultimately, they'll see God. They'll believe God in Jesus Christ. Verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Is that what God's doing? Is He purposely tripping them up? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So Jesus Christ came to the Jews. He came to the Israelites. It was theirs first. It was given to them. And they closed their eyes to it because they weren't called of God the Father right now. But that allowed the gospel to go to the world, to the Gentile world, to all the world, all around the entire earth. For to provoke them to jealousy. Well, I'm not seeing that yet. This world of Israelites is not jealous of the world of Gentiles for their Christian faith. Verse 12. Now, if the fall of them, talking about Israel, be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them be the riches of the Gentile, how much more their fullness? It'll be a great day, brethren, when all of Israel is called to the truth of God. That's going to be a very incredible time. It'll be the glory of God to do that. God is working out some really big things right now, which we often don't comprehend. We just think, me and you, Lord, or me and a few brethren, Lord. But God's working this out over the entire earth. The entire earth, as we saw on the last great day, is going to be saved by Jesus Christ. It's only a matter of timing. But right now, every pagan religion in the world has a similar belief to the false doctrine of the immortal soul. Every one of those groups believe in some kind of life after death, immediately after death. They believe almost the exact same thing, all of them, a belief that's similar to the belief of the immortal soul. Now let me ask this question. How did the entire world come to believe the exact opposite of what Christ, the Bible, and Christianity actually teach? After all, the term immortal soul appears nowhere in the Bible. How can it be so prevalent in the world today? Basically, those who accept the concept of the immortal soul believe that immediately after they die, their soul, their immortal soul, which cannot die, departs from their mortal body, and that they remain conscious in that soul, in that immortal soul, cognizant in their alternate life plane existence, probably in heavens where most of them expect to go, or hell, or some other reward of the dead. The Catholics believe that heaven includes this beatific vision where you look on the face of God somehow from an opaque distance or something. And it includes supreme happiness. And that's your reward, your recompense for a good life. While, and this is what the Catholics believe, those who are bad, that's the way I always heard it put, they go to an ever-burning hell fire administered by the devil. Well, we know that that's not scriptural. We know that those things aren't in the Bible, but they've all come to believe that they have an immortal soul, and that's going to be their reward. And it's that way in all the religions and faiths around the world. The afterlife reward for those who are of the Islamic belief, Muslims, they believe in a paradise where each man is going to have 72 beautiful virgins. It's a little wonder why foolish young men become suicide bombers, you know, with that kind of a teaching. It's an evil doctrine. The expectations of other religious systems are as varied as their beliefs are all around the world. People believe that death isn't the permanent end of their existence. Now, when we see a squirrel, and this time of the year there are a lot of squirrels, don't make it across the street, and they get run over, we know that's the end of that squirrel. He doesn't have an afterlife. I suppose some in India think that you know, squirrels and cows and other animals and bugs have an afterlife. So their belief in the immortal soul extends to all the way down to inanimate objects, all the way down through the life cycle. But all in all, people don't think that death is the permanent end of their existence. There's an almost universal belief regarding the afterlife that people possess souls, and at death, their conscious soul continues to live over into the next existence. Almost all religions teach some sort or some form of life after death. For example, under the religious system of the American Indians, many of them, when the chief died, his wife would be made to get drunk, and then she was put to death, this is just days or hours after the chief died, to accompany him in his afterlife. You know, that's a vain, evil belief. And it goes way back. Even the Egyptians practiced highly structured ceremonies with great parades and built huge sphinx and pyramids and all kind of stone sepulchres to prepare their pharaohs for the next life. And I'm sure on down the line, some of the others hoped for the same. I don't know, I'm not an expert in that kind of Egyptian mythology, but maybe they had afterlife for the rulers who considered themselves gods and not everybody, be that as it may. Even the Greeks, and they were known for their brilliance, the fathers of our modern democratic system and so forth, the Greeks believed in the immortality of the soul. They believed that man possessed a soul, was a soul, made up of a soul that would never die. It was an important aspect of the Greek philosophers, Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. The concept of the immortal soul even made inroads into Jewish thought as Jews later came into contact with Greek culture. And that spread. That spread down through Alexandria, Egypt, all the way up to the Jews of the day of Jesus Christ. Plato, the Greek Plato, wrote and taught that a human being is composed of two parts, an immortal soul housed inside of a mortal body. And that's so much of what the world believes today. They tend to believe that. They believe that a soul would go on to an afterlife. And you hear it in every funeral you go to. They're up in heaven looking down on us. And you know it's not talking about the body of that person because it's in the coffin about to be interred in the earth. Where and how did this false teaching of the immortal soul originate? Let's go to Genesis chapter 2. The false teaching of the immortal soul began at the very beginning with the first man and the first woman. God told Adam and Eve that the penalty of sin was death. You die. They knew what death meant. They knew what life was. They knew when an animal was alive. They knew when one was dead. God said the penalty, the transgression of God's law, the penalty of sin was death. That's the truth. And God cannot lie. Genesis 2 and verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. For in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Now, it's interesting, if you look up the Hebrew here, the word for die is twice. It's the word muth, and it would say muth muth at the end of this sentence, the way we would read a sentence. You would not die the death. Two different forms of the word die. Drop down to Genesis 3 and verse 1. We're going to go here to where Satan, and this is speaking about Satan when it says serpent. Now the serpent, and in the Hebrew, that's the word nakosh. I'll spell that for you in a few minutes. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. So make a mental note. He's wiser than any of God's other creation. And please understand that this is Satan himself tempting Eve. We wouldn't know that just starting from the beginning of the Bible. These truths of God, this history of man, was passed down, word of mouth. It was passed down to Abel, but he died. It was passed down to Cain, but he wasn't faithful. It was passed down to other children of Adam and Eve, who passed it down all the way to Noah, who passed it down through his children, all the way to Moses, who finally wrote this down. In incredible accuracy, Moses put it down so that we, brethren, have the inspired by God, written word of God. Continuing in verse 1. And he said unto the woman, yes, has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now, when he said that, there it was a question. There was an inflection there. There was some meaning there that said, are you sure about this? You know, did God give that to you absolutely straight? Do you buy that? Now, the nakosh, the serpent, as it's translated serpent here. Now, it wouldn't have been translated serpent except that the King James translators, and not just them, but this word came to mean a snake or serpent, and it is used as such throughout the rest of the Scriptures. But this was not a literal snake, and serpent is not a good translation at this point. But the Bible elsewhere identifies Satan with the serpent here in Genesis 3. And you can put this in your notes, brethren, Revelation 12:9 and Revelation 22. Satan, the devil, is called that serpent of old, referring back to this time of the creation of man. Now, the nakosh, that's the serpent here, he was a brilliant enchanter. We can see some of this in the translation of the word. As the Scripture says, he was also more crafty and shrewd than any other creature. He was fascinating. He was appealing and charming in deceiving Eve. She wasn't just looking at a snake. Verse 2, and the woman said unto the serpent, this is her answer when Satan plants these questions in her life. In her mind, she says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Pretty good answer. She's right on. Continuing, she says, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So she has that pretty good. But then Satan contradicts what God had told Adam and Eve when he said to the woman, when Satan said to the woman here in verse 4, and a serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. Now, that's the way it is in the King James. You shall not surely die the death. In the Hebrew, it's rather interesting. Not surely, and surely is a pretty good translation. I thought it meant like positively. But it doesn't mean positively. It means more like completely. Not you will not completely die the death. In the Hebrew, it's lo 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 muth muth. Rather strange, and I'm sure that my dialect and accents and enunciation is not correct. But it's lo 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 muth muth. and that means you will not be dying the death. Satan told Eve, when you die, you will not actually be dead. In dying, you will not be dead. There's two forms of the word to die there. And there is this other component in you. That's what Satan was saying. He says, yeah, you're Eve, but there is within you an immortal soul. You will not really die. You'll live on. And it'll be better than where you are right now. In other words, Satan told Eve that when she died physically, she would not really be dead. And brethren, there, right there, in Genesis 3 and verse 4, that was the origin of the false doctrine of the immortal soul. Now, it is interesting, and it shows the power of Satan and why Jesus Christ taught us to pray, deliver us from the evil one, because of the brilliant cunning of Satan, man's proclivity to take what he shouldn't take, not just of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but to take this doctrine and make it his basic doctrine in his religion. So here is the origin of the false doctrine of the immortal soul. Satan told Eve, in effect, that there is within you inherent life. You have a soul that cannot not die. God has withheld that knowledge from you, Eve, to keep you down, to keep you in your place, so that you won't be like God. Verse 5. For God knows that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open. See, we want to see Jesus Christ. She's being told, here's the way to open your eyes. Your eyes shall be open. You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. You'll have life. You'll have immortal life. This is the first recorded lie in the Bible. It directly contradicted what God had said. Verse 7. Genesis 2 and verse 7. Or is it Genesis 3 and verse 7? No, it's 2. Let's go back to Genesis 2 and verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. Now, most people, and the reason that this is difficult to teach, is when people see the word soul, when they hear the word soul, in that example that I gave you at the beginning of the sermon, where man is his soul is condemned to the afterlife. When people think of soul, they think of immortal soul. Brethren, that there's no indication of that in the Scriptures. Notice, there's an adjective in front of soul. Man became a living soul. So it's possible that you can be a living soul or a dead soul, a living body or a dead body. Nephesh does not mean an immortal soul. This word soul here is nephesh, N-E-P-H-E-S-H. We've seen that a number of times. And if I didn't spell Nakash for you, it's N-A-C-H-A-S-H. N-A-C-H-A-S-H. But now this is nephesh, two different things, not to confuse you. Nephesh here, soul, living soul, does not mean an immortal soul. The Bible does not indicate that anywhere. People with a preconceived notion, they read that into the verse. The Hebrew word translated soul in the Old Testament is nephesh, which simply means a breathing, living thing, breath of life in a body. Leviticus 21. I want you to put this one in your notes. You can turn there, brethren. Leviticus 21 shows an example that it's not an immortal soul. It never means an immortal soul. But it is essentially the life principle of the living being, the breath of life. Nephesh is translated body here in Leviticus 21 and verse 11. And it's in reference to a human corpse, a dead man. Leviticus 21:11. Neither shall he go in to any dead body. Well, now, had the King James translators been consistently, it would have read, just as we saw in Genesis 2:7, soul. He shall not go into any dead soul. But they knew that didn't work. And they believed in the immortal soul, so they decided to use the word body here. It's the exact same word. Naphish. In fact, we used the word muth a while ago for die of death, muth. Here it's muth naphish. You shall not go into any dead muth body, naphish, or dead soul, nor define himself with his father or for his mother. That body, that dead body, once had life, but now it's totally dead. It didn't have an immortal soul. There's no indication of that in the Scriptures. Let's go to the New Testament. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Brethren, understand this. Eve was not at all surprised that a serpent, a Nakash, spoke to her, was talking to her, speaking to her in the Garden of Eden. That is because Satan did not appear to Eve in the form of a talking snake in a bush, but he appeared as a bright character of superior powers and higher intelligence. He was, if you and I could imagine, an angel, a brilliant angel, the most powerful angel that God ever created, not in the realm of eternal God, but much higher than the realm of man. He was above every created thing. He was more subtle than anything on earth. And so she didn't look at it, and we shouldn't look at it, like she was talking to a snake in the bush. That takes away from the understanding. This was a person that she looked up to, a charismatic person, a person of bright character and superior powers and higher intelligence that she was speaking to. This Nashash, this Nakash, in the Hebrew, indicates that this was a bright, brazen individual. The word has the connotation of shining or luminous brass. And as you go through the Scriptures, you'll see it's used in many different ways in that context. Now, we see that Paul understood this word, translated serpent, Nakash. He saw it in this way that I've just described it. Notice in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, he says, "I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve." So, even in Paul's day, it was referred to as a serpent. But you know what? Sometimes we could take the CEO of a big organization, and we know he's powerful and rich and bright and intelligent and highly placed. And when he steals all the money of the shareholders and ends up with $100 million in his pocket, while all the rest of the people lose their life savings and 401ks and retirements and everything, somebody comes along and says, "You know what? He was a snake in the grass." Well, you know, we know that he wasn't a little green snake in the grass or a big python in the desert. You know, snake in the grass just refers to his character. So Paul uses it that way. He says, "I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." So Paul is speaking of these verses that we just looked at back in Genesis. Let me have you drop down to verse 14, because Paul is explaining, how does these things happen? How is Satan beguiled through the subtlety of this being? How could a woman, and Eve was the most brilliant woman who's ever lived. Adam was the most brilliant man who's ever lived. God created them in that human perfection. We've degraded over 6,000 years. So some people think, oh, man is getting smarter and smarter and smarter. No, he's not. That's a theory of the evolutionists. We're not near as smart as we used to be. Adam and Eve were brilliant. How was she conned? How was she smoothed by this serpent? Verse 14, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 14. It's no marvel. You know, don't be surprised. "For Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." He's brilliant. He's charismatic. He's a, you know, the best used car salesman that there was. He snowed Eve, and she was taken in completely. Satan here was believable. He was outstandingly brilliant. His appearance was extraordinary. Eve wanted to believe it, but Adam chose to believe it. There was a difference. The Bible makes it clear. Adam didn't fall for it. He just decided to go along with it. the entire world has wholeheartedly embraced the belief of the immortal soul the same way that Eve was taken in. Even the so-called Christian church of this world adopted this pagan philosophy and made it a part of their orthodox belief system. Only the true church of God continued to believe the biblical teaching, and that's the same belief that the early church had. You might ask, you might add, but the Bible has so much to say about eternal life. Yes, it does. Absolutely, it does. And that's why we're drawing the distinction between immortal soul and eternal life in today's sermon. We do not have eternal life within us. As the doctrine of the immortal soul teaches, people have an immortal soul within them. Romans chapter 6. Brethren, let's understand, eternal life is not inherent in us. We are not eternal beings. Eternal life is a gift of God. It must be given at a point in time by God. Now, the world reads that, and they go, yes, a gift of God. He gave it to everybody. No, that's not it. You know, we have the gift of life, and everybody gets the gift of life, but everybody does not get the gift of eternal life. Romans 6 and verse 23. Now notice, this is a very defining verse in today's sermon. Romans 6 and verse 23. The wages of sin is death. Not eternal life in an ever-burning hell fire. The wages of sin is being dead. The payment of sin is being dead, totally dead, eternally dead. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And a while ago we saw that it takes something to receive the gift, the seeing Christ as He is, the believing Christ as He is. We're told clearly that the soul that sins, it shall die. I'll put this in your notes, Ezekiel 18:4. Ezekiel 18:4, and it's repeated in verse 20. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins, it shall die. The conventional Christian wisdom of the world goes something like this. Now, brethren, you're not going to find this written in the world's theology books or their catechisms, but this is the way they think, and this is the way they act. You know, God is so good and He's so merciful that He'll overlook all of my faults and He'll send my soul to heaven. Now, that's the way people live their lives. They break all of His commandments, and still, you go to a funeral, He will be prayed into heaven by the priest or the rabbi or the minister or whatever. The doctrine of the immortal soul allows people to believe that they can lead sinful lives with impunity. That is, be exempt from punishment or loss. There's no cost involved. Oh, people might frown on it a little bit, but yeah, you had your fun and you got what you wanted, and you'll still be in heaven forever. The idea that everyone is born with an immortal soul is taken for granted by the vast majority of mankind. Brethren, let's not fall into that trap. Let's not believe that. Born-again Protestants and so-called Christians, they claim that they have become a new creation. You know, they went up to altar call and they gave their hearts to the Lord. Their soul has been saved. Their immortal soul is now saved. A new man was born in them when they accepted Jesus Christ, is the way some of them look at it. What they have done is they have abandoned all personal responsibility for their actions. They believe Jesus Christ did it all for them. 1 Timothy chapter 2. The born-again Christian believes that when he accepts Jesus as his personal Savior, he's saved instantly. They'll tell you the date that they were saved. They'll quote the day and the month and sometimes the hour and the year. He's instantly saved. Forever born is a saved, living soul. And his immortal soul is going to heaven when he dies. Once saved, always saved. He'll be there no matter what happens, no matter what he does. So now, in this life, he has no further responsibility because Christ did it all for him. Christ nailed the commandments to the cross. Christ kept them so he doesn't have to keep them. Brethren, if you've gone over to 1 Timothy 2, You can hold your finger there. I'll be there in just a second. But I want to quote something from Romans chapter 2 and verse 6. It says clearly that God is going to render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory, seek for honor, seek for immortality, seek for eternal life. You know, if we already have immortality, why would Paul say seek? Why does he speak of seeking immortality? It's because we don't have it. You know, the born-again Protestant thinks that he can live as he wants to right now, and then he'll go to heaven and have all the glory and honor too. Here's another one I'd like you to have in your notes, brethren. 1 John 3 and verse 15. Whosoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. That's a sure formula for not ever having eternal life, to be a murderer. 1 John 3:15. Now, Catholics are a whole lot like the Protestants, born-again Protestants that I talked about a little while ago, except they go into confession to make their souls, their immortal souls, pure and white. And then when they die, they go to heaven. Now, brethren, I submit to you that deep down, they know it's a lie. Nobody believes that he can steal and lie and cheat, and somehow that's okay with God because he walked up to the altar and said, I give my heart to the Lord. They don't believe it. Just as Adam knew that Satan's lie was not the truth. Now, Eve got snowed, she fell for it in the, you know, the heat of the moment or whatever it was. Someday we'll see the truth. True. Eve was swept off her feet by Satan's temptation, but Adam was not fooled. Now we come to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14, where it says, and Adam was not deceived. Now, Eve was. But the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So, brethren, see, Adam knew that what Satan was saying there in the garden, he knew down deep that it was a lie. And he went along with it. And this world is suffering 6,000 years of tears and tribulation because of it. John chapter 3. Brethren, let's go there because in John chapter 3, this is where Jesus Christ addresses this concept. He makes it ultimately clear. He distinguishes between life in human bodies and life as eternal life, as spirit beings. Jesus Christ is meeting with Nicodemus who liked to sneak around at night because he's a little scared. Now, he turned out to be a really good guy and was in the church after the death of Jesus Christ. But here in John chapter 3, let's pick up the story in verse 3. And Jesus answered and said unto him, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So, right here we see born again, born a second time, born two times. The first time you're born flesh, that's all when we were a little, you know, 8-pound baby. And then you're born again. That's what born again means. And the second time you're born spirit. Now, don't believe me, let's follow the words of Jesus Christ. Verse 4. Nicodemus said unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Now he weighs 180 pounds. How can he be born now? Can he enter the second time? See, it's very clear what Nicodemus understood from this. Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Verse 5, Jesus answered and said, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless a man is born of water, that's when the mother's water breaks and the baby's born, and of the Spirit, something new and over Nicodemus's head, they're the two, water and Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So we see here that man is composed of physical flesh. Jesus says that if one is born of flesh, he cannot also at the same time be composed of spirit. Verse 6, that which is born of flesh is flesh. We know that. Bouncing little baby boy or little baby girl. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. Two different things, two different times. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. And Jesus says that for us, spirit is imperceptible. We can't tell it with our senses. Can't see it, smell it, touch it, hear it, whatever. So he describes it, it's like the wind. Now we know the wind is there, and there's some indication of it, Jesus says. Verse 8, the wind blows where it wants, and you hear the sound thereof, but you can't tell where it came from, where it's going. So is everyone that's born of spirit. You will be able to whisper around, and nobody will see you coming or see you going or know where you stand. And Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? You see, to Nicodemus, these things were incomprehensible, not understandable. You know, you must be one or the other. There's a physical and there's a spiritual. Now, there is, brethren, a physical-spiritual interface that man cannot cross. You know, it's like the semi-permeable membrane, if you're familiar with that. It works in only one direction, like in a mother's placenta between her and her baby. The nutrients can flow from the mother to the baby. They will not flow back the other way. The mother's body will not rob the baby, but vice versa. God and angels can transcend the interface and come into the physical realm of man. But brethren, we cannot enter into the spiritual realm. Not physically, we can't go into the spiritual realm. Jesus was saying that to Nicodemus. These verses in John 3 are strong evidence that man is not an immortal spiritual soul in a body of physical mortal flesh. Brethren, please, do not be confused about the scriptures which talk about the spirit in man. That has nothing to do with the concept of an immortal soul, though I imagine, and I know, that some people would confuse the two when they see these things about the spirit in man. They go, aha, there it is, the immortal soul. No, they're just adding on to something that the scriptures say. Yes, there is a spirit in man. The spirit in man comes from God, and it returns to him when we die. You know, Job was inspired to write that that man has a spirit. And Paul shows in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that the spirit in man gives man his intellect and his mind. You know, the spirit in man contains the memory of our life's experiences, our character, our personality, which when a man dies, God remembers until the resurrection of the righteous dead, to spiritual birth in his family. The scriptures never describe the spirit in man as being immortal or eternal. It's not that kind of thing. Romans chapter 8. In fact, Paul, there in 1 Corinthians 2, explains that man needs yet another spirit, God's Holy Spirit, to be complete and to be able to discern spiritual concepts. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 2 there from about verse 11 down to verse 16, and you'll see how the Spirit of God interacts with the Spirit in man. Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him, that's talking about the Spirit of God the Father, God's Holy Spirit, that raised up Jesus from the dead, dwell in you. See, it dwells in us. He that raised up Jesus from the dead shall also quicken, that means make alive, your mortal bodies. He'll make alive your dead bodies by His Spirit that dwells in you. Now, that's how God brings us alive. Not an immortal soul that we possess, but by God's Spirit that is in the converted brethren. Now, that's a whole different subject as to when God's Spirit enters a person with the laying on of hands after calling and repentance and faith and baptism. Romans 8 and verse 16. The Spirit, now that's God's Holy Spirit again, bears witness with our spirit, there's the Spirit in man, that we are the children of God. God becomes our spiritual Father. For more, brethren, on the Spirit in man, for more details, there's a complete sermon entitled Spirit in Man in its own line. You can find that in past sermons. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 9. in verse 27. If we had an immortal soul that lived forever, we would never die. But it says in Hebrews 9 and verse 27, it's appointed unto men once to die, but after that, the judgment. There is a resurrection and a judgment. Solomon says, the dead know nothing over in Ecclesiastes 9, 5. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, brethren, and we'll look at some scriptures here where Paul talks about the resurrection. And let's read these resurrection scriptures in light of the fact that we understand that man does not have an immortal soul, because people will try to read that into the Bible, and it's nowhere in the Bible. We need to understand this, if not to convince the world, just so that we have no confusion in this matter. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22. We'll look at this resurrection chapter for some clarification. Verse 22, For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. That's why we don't gloat, brethren. Everyone's going to be made back alive. Verse 35, I'm not going to read all of this. It would take too long. But some men will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Because, see, we're so used to these physical bodies defining who we are. Paul says in verse 36, you fool, that which you sow, that what's buried in the ground, in the coffin, is not quickened. That's not what comes back to life. Except it die. Now, what he's doing is he's comparing a piece of grain. Think about a piece of corn. You put it in the ground, you bury it in the ground. If you want more corn, you've got to bury it in the ground. Verse 37, and that which you sow, you sow not that body that shall be, but bare grain, that it may chance of wheat or some other grain. In other words, you don't get the same seed back, the same exact seed back that went into the ground. If you plant John Doe in the ground, you know, and he's 6 foot tall and has a beard, that's not what you're going to get back. You don't get the same seed back that went into the ground. You get an entirely new stalk that's going to produce other fruit. Verse 38, but God gives it a body as it pleases Him. It's going to be a spiritual body, is what Paul says. And to every seed, its own body. Now, body is a strange word, because we don't think of spiritual bodies like we think of dead physical bodies. Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. That means when you put it in the ground, it rots. And it is raised in incorruption, pure and holy and eternal. It's not going to rot anymore. It is sown in dishonor, shameful. It is raised in glory, beautiful. It is sown in weakness. It's raised in power. Verse 44, it is sown a natural body, a physical body. It is raised a spiritual body. Can't be much clearer than that. There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. Verse 45, and so it's written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. Now, we saw this a while ago. He's a living soul, but we saw there could be dead souls too. When Adam's breath ceased, his soul, his life perished. He died. The last Adam, continuing here in verse 45, the last Adam, speaking of Jesus Christ, was made a quickening spirit. That's someone who is able to be spiritual and give life. Jesus is alive and able to give life. Now, just like we saw in John 3 a while ago, we come to verse 48. It's almost the exact same thing. 1 Corinthians 15, 48. As is the earthy, such are they that are earthy. And as the heavenly, such are they that are heavenly. It's just like God was telling Nicodemus. There's the physical and there's the spiritual. Verse 49. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall. We don't have it already. We don't have an immortal soul already. We shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God. It cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption, you know, something that's a rotten mess, become incorruption. You know, pure and holy and eternal. It doesn't work that way. Verse 53, drop down a little bit. For this corruptible, talking about the flesh that we are in, these bodies that we have, must put on incorruption. We don't have an immortal soul. If we had an immortal soul, we would already have something that cannot die, cannot rot, cannot be corrupted. This corruptible, which we are, must put on incorruption, which we're not yet. This mortal must put on immortality. So, brethren, God gives us the beautiful picture of bringing a baby child into the world, into a human family, to show us His plan for bringing us into the God family. That's why God did it that way. You know, we didn't evolve the way we are. God put the plan into action so that a father and a mother would produce a baby in a womb that would grow there for maturation and for 9 months until the baby was ready to be born, as a picture of us growing in this fleshly life to be ready to enter the kingdom of God. A series of growth changes takes place during that incubation period, that growth period in our spiritual lives. Becoming a child of God is a process similar to a child becoming a man-child. Just like the human birth process, it begins with conception and impregnation, followed by gestation or growth until the baby is born. Before a baby is born, the fetus has certain similarities with the parent, you know, eyes and nose and blood and so forth. And these similarities increase more and more over time. And after 9 months, when the baby is finally born, he is just like his parents, smaller form, but he's fully human, and he's born, and he breathes air. So it is with the plan of God. We, brethren, will, in the future, be born into the kingdom of God. And when we are born, as in John 3, we will be like God when we're born again. That's future tense, born into the kingdom of God. Although mankind is physical and subject to death, the good news is that God promises a resurrection to eternal life. We don't have it already. To everyone who repents, worships God, and accepts Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and accepts His sacrifice and faith in Jesus Christ to save us, the first resurrection, the better resurrection to immortality, will take place at the time when Jesus Christ is about to return to establish the kingdom of God on this earth. Later will come another resurrection of the dead. All those people who think they have an immortal soul will be dead in the grave, most of them for more than 1,000 years. But they'll be raised from the dead to physical life, like the life they had before, and they still won't have an immortal soul. For people who had never had a relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. Brethren, let's close by going to Hebrews chapter 2. But those people in the great resurrection, they too will gain the opportunity to put on immortality. They do not have an immortal soul, but they'll have the opportunity to take on eternal life if they see Christ and if they believe in Him, as we saw. Jesus has promised that no one who has believed, that is, shown by obedience and faithful living in Him, will lose their gift, as we saw in Romans 6:23, their gift of everlasting life. Just as sure as Jesus was raised to life, He will raise to life all those who belong to Him. The resurrection is the hope of every Christian. Hebrews 2 and verse 14 in closing. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He, Jesus Christ, also took upon Him of the same, that's the same flesh and blood, that through death He might destroy him, talking about Satan, who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were in all their lifetime subject to bondage.